Welcome to the Gut Church Podcast. My name is Kennedy Shear, and thank you so much for joining us. Today, we have a great word for you. If this ministry has changed your life, will you let us know? Send us an email to story@gutschurch.com.
Everybody doing good tonight? I'm so excited to be here and speaking for my first time, so don't throw tomatoes or anything at me, okay? I love this church so much. I have been here for over 20 years. My husband, Harry, and I met here a long time ago. My parents actually moved us here while I was finishing the eighth grade from Indiana to be a part of this church because they knew that what they hoped for their children was going to come from being planted in a house like this. Do you have children? Do you know what I'm talking about? You want them to live overcoming, victorious lives, fulfilling their purpose, and that helps being accomplished by being planted in a house like this. And now all three of their children are planted in the house, raising their children. And, you know, I was thinking about this on the way here tonight, that a lot of times nowadays we hear that you don't necessarily, like, you can't necessarily predict what your children do. You can't necessarily predict that they're going to fall in love with church. But I disagree with that, because I think you can predict it by sowing it and living it, and living a life that your children admire. Because my parents did that with us. They, first of all, church was not negotiable. We were here every single service. We did not miss. And that was a family thing. That was all of us. They were elders. They still are elders. And we were at every service, and we were involved. But apart from that, apart from what we did here, they lived lives that we admired. And so the culmination of all of that was, we followed their path, just like the Bible says that your children will. So I say that we do know the trajectory of where our children are going. I know what my children are going to do with their lives. I know they're going to be planted in the house. So can you get with me on that? We're not going to be people that say, I hope our children love church someday. No, they will, because we do, right? All right, so that's not what I'm here to say, but I just felt like I needed to say it. We have one more day left of 2020. Is that good? I know a lot of people are like, thank the Lord. 2020 was something. But think back for just a second on January 1st, 2020. Can you like rewind, maybe close your eyes and vision like how shiny and new 2020 looked? Like I have always thought that 2020 was going to be like Jetsons-y kind of, you know, and like really like futuristic. Of course, we know that now that's not true. But that was kind of the vision of it. But we all had something that we were expecting to get out of 2020. Maybe you had fitness goals. I didn't. I should have. Like running a marathon for the first time in 2020. Or my brother was training to do an Ironman. Maybe you were going to start a business in 2020. Or maybe you were going after a big promotion. Maybe you were going to take care of some family stuff and reconcile some family relationships. And that was your big goal of 2020. We all had something that we were expecting out of 2020. And then little by little, the year played out, and some of those things became less and less attainable. And for the people that had fitness goals, they suddenly saw all of the marathons in the entire world taken off of the calendar. Can you imagine being an Olympian in 2020 and like, oh, maybe we'll do that next year. Like they'd been training their entire lives for that window. And for some of them, they're not going to be able to compete next summer when the Olympics roll around again. They missed the window. For others of you who were going after a job, maybe a promotion, you've been working from your kitchen table for the last 9 months, and that promotion maybe seems a little further off than it was at the beginning of last year. Or maybe you started a small business and then you were considered non-essential. That's fun, you know, like maybe next year. But we all had things that we were hoping for, and then little by little, it looks like the clock is running out on those things happening this year. And so it's made me think about the verse that talks about our heart getting sick over the things that we don't see happen. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Proverbs 13:12. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Did you know that that is actually medically proven? That, I think they're going to put it up here. The American Heart Association said that people who experience high levels of despair or hopelessness had a 20% greater occurrence of atherosclerosis, the narrowing of the arteries, than did optimistic people. That is the same magnitude of increased risk as someone who smokes a pack a day compared to a non-smoker. In other words, despair can be as bad for you as a pack a day. Is that wild? Like, literally, hope deferred makes your heart sick. But that is not God's plan for us. God's plan for us is not hopelessness. God's plan for us is not to live in despair, to not see our dreams fulfilled, to not see what we have sown towards and believed for and prayed for. It's not for those things to not come to pass. He wants those things for us. And so the prayers that maybe by the end of this year, we're like, you know, like I fasted for that in January, but by December, I'm not even really praying for it anymore. Like, that's not God's plan. And so I want to revive some hope in you tonight. So let's go ahead and we're going to go to Luke 1. I'm going to read out of the Passion. This is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. It says, starting in verse 5, during the reign of King Herod the Great over Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah who served in the temple as part of the priestly order of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also from a family of priests, being a direct descendant of Aaron. Both of them came from a priest bloodline, the holiest one set apart to do God's work. They were both lovers of God, living virtuously and following the commandments of the Lord fully. But they were childless since Elizabeth was barren, and now they both were quite old. First of all, it says that they were doing everything right, right? They were blameless. They were both from the priestly lineage, which basically meant they were the holiest of all of the people. They were doing everything that they were supposed to be doing, but they were considered barren. And at that time, priests could actually divorce their wives because what rabbis called childlessness was divine disfavor. And so they could have divorced over that because the window for Elizabeth to get pregnant came and went, and they never had children. So let's keep going. So in verse 8, one day while Zechariah's priestly order was on duty and he was serving as priest, it happened by casting lots, according to the custom of the priesthood, that the honor fell upon Zechariah to enter into the holy place and burn incense before the Lord. So there were around 20,000 priests at this time. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Like, he was only going to get to go in there one time. A large crowd of worshipers had gathered to pray outside the temple at the hour when incense was being offered. All at once, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing just to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was startled and overwhelmed with fear, but the angel reassured him, saying, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God is showing grace to you. For I have come to tell you that your prayer for a child has been answered." Make a note there if you have your Bible. I like to write notes in my Bible. That word prayer there in the Greek translates to prayers that you don't even pray anymore, which I think is really interesting. So makes you wonder why he stopped praying that, maybe because they felt like they missed their window. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to name him John. His birth will bring you much joy and gladness. Many will rejoice because of him. He will be one of the great ones in the sight of God. He will drink no wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while still in his mother's womb. And he will persuade many in Israel to convert and turn back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord as a forerunner with the same power and anointing as Elijah the prophet. He will be instrumental in turning the hearts of the fathers in tenderness back to their children and the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of their righteous fathers. And he will prepare a united people who are ready for the Lord's appearing." So not just you're getting a son, but you are getting the prophet who is ushering in the Messiah. That's not just a son. I mean, this is a very special assignment and a role for the parents too. So in 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man and my wife is too old to give me a child. What sign can you give me to prove this will happen?" Like, I picture this large, heavenly, glowing angel standing next to him and he's like, "Give me a sign." It's like, I'm the sign. Okay, so anyway, the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand beside God himself. He has sent me to announce to you this good news. But now, since you did not believe my words, you will be stricken silent and unable to speak until the day my words have been fulfilled at their appointed time and a child is born to you. That will be your sign." Meanwhile, the crowds outside kept expecting him to come out. They were amazed over Zechariah's delay, wondering what could have happened inside the sanctuary. When he finally did come out, he tried to talk, but he couldn't speak a word, and they realized from his gestures that he had seen a vision while in the holy place. He remained mute as he finished his days of priestly ministry in the temple and went back to his home. Soon afterward, his wife, Elizabeth, who they say was in her 70s, became pregnant and went into seclusion for the next 5 months. She said with joy, "See how kind it is of God to gaze upon me and take away the disgrace of my barrenness." Jump down to 57. When Elizabeth's pregnancy was full term, she gave birth to a son. All her family and friends and neighbors heard about it, and they too were overjoyed, for they realized that the Lord had showered such wonderful mercy upon her. When the baby was 8 days old, according to the custom, all the family and friends came together for the circumcision ceremony, and everyone was convinced that the baby would be named Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth spoke up and said, "No, he's to be named John." "What?" they exclaimed. "No one in your family has that name." So they gestured to the baby's father to ask what to name the child. After motioning for a writing tablet in amazement, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and his first words were praises to the Lord. The fear of God then fell on the people of their village, and the news of this astounding event traveled throughout the hill country of Judea. Everyone was in awe over it. All who heard this news were astonished and wondered, if a miracle brought his birth, what on earth could this child become? Clearly, God's presence is upon this child in a powerful way. I think a lot of times we are praying and praying and praying for a son, and God is saying, "I'm giving you a prophet. I have so much more. Not only will you have the son, but I'm going to fulfill all of the reasons that the priests have been in there praying day after day after day." This is hundreds of years since anyone has heard a prophetic word about their Messiah coming. And he's saying, "You're going to be a dad, but your son is going to do something incredible." And I think a lot of times we would settle for the son when we're asking and we're hoping and we're believing, and all we want is just like, just give me the little thing I'm asking for. And God is saying, get the big picture. Get what I have for you. God does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. That's us. We walk uprightly. We can trust him. We can trust that he loves us and that his plan for us is to give us the desires of our heart. So don't be hopeless about your situation. And I want to read just one last thing. After Zechariah's tongue was finally loose, the last thing that he said, he did this long prophecy about his son, but he said, "He has shown us the mercy promised to our ancestors, for he has remembered his holy covenant." Something I love about that is that Zechariah and Elizabeth's names, when you put together, it says, "God remembers his oath." Is that amazing? Because he does. He's not forgetting us. He's not forgetting what he promised us. Could God have given them a son 50 years earlier in the window of opportunity that we consider to ourselves of what would have been the ideal time? Yeah, they could have had a son 50 years earlier, but that's not when the prophet was needed. That's not when John the Baptist was appointed for his time. So we don't want to force God's hand and say, "Give it to me now." We want what he has for us. What he has is better than anything else. So maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, "I didn't just wait for decades for it. Like, what I was hoping for is actually like buried in the ground." Maybe you were hoping to write a book someday, or maybe you wanted to start a business and now it's like literally tanked in the ground. Maybe you are believing for your marriage to be reconciled this year and like papers have been signed, like it's done, it's dead. I have something for that too. So another good story, John 11:1. This is the story of Lazarus. In the village of Bethany, there was a man named Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary was the one who would anoint Jesus' feet with costly perfume and dry his feet with her long hair. One day, Lazarus became very sick to the point of death. So his sister sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, our brother Lazarus, the one you love, is very sick. Please come." When he heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death for Lazarus, but will bring glory and praise to God. This will reveal the greatness of the Son of God by what takes place." Now, even though Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he remained where he was for 2 more days. Finally, on the third day, he said to his disciples, "Come, it's time to go to Bethany." "But teacher," they said to him, "do you really want to go back there? It was just a short time ago the people of Judea were going to stone you." Jesus said, "Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. It's time that I go and awaken him." When they heard this, the disciples replied, "Lord, if he has just fallen asleep, then he'll get better." They obviously didn't know what he was talking about. So jump down to verse 17. When they arrived at Bethany, which was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Many friends of Mary and Martha had come from the region to console them over the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was approaching the village, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "My Lord, if only you had come sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that if you were to ask God for anything, he would do it for you." Can you relate to that? God, if you had just come sooner, like if you just showed up on the scene a little bit earlier, this would have been totally different. I could see a recovery from where I was when you could have come 2 days ago or 4 days ago or 6 days ago. Why did you wait till now? Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise and live." She replied, "Yes, I know he will rise with everyone else on resurrection day." "Martha," Jesus said, "you don't have to wait until then. I am the resurrection and I am life eternal. Anyone who clings to me in faith, even though he dies, he will live forever. And the one who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Make a note there that resurrection means to stand back up again. Then Martha replied, "Yes, Lord, I do. I've always believed that you are the anointed one, the Son of God who has come into the world for us." Then she left and hurried off to her sister Mary and called her aside from all the mourners and whispered to her, "The master is here and he's asking for you." So Mary and Martha are heartbroken. Jesus loves them and they love him and he didn't show up. Why? Why wasn't he there? Why did he delay? If he was going to come at all, why didn't he just come when they needed him? Especially since it sounds like he could have been there faster. So what was the hang up? So if you jump down to 38, Jesus, with intense emotions, came to the tomb, a cave with a stone place over its entrance. Jesus told them, "Roll away the stone." Then Martha said, "But Lord, it's been 4 days since he died. By now his body is already decomposing." Jesus looked at her and said, "Didn't I tell you that if you will believe in me, you will see God unveil his power?" So they rolled away the heavy stone. Jesus gazed into heaven and said, "Father, thank you that you have heard my prayer," which means he had prayed about it before then, "for you listen to every word I speak. Now, so that these who stand here with me will believe that you have sent me to the earth as your messenger, I will use the power you've given me." Then with a loud voice, Jesus shouted with authority, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." Then in front of everyone, Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier, slowly hobbled out. He still had his grave clothes tightly wrapped around his hands and feet and covering his face. Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him loose." So what is Jesus doing here? Like, we know that Jesus, at just hearing about Lazarus, could have sent a word, right? He could have just said, "Be healed," from far, far away, and Lazarus could have gone on with normal life. So what was he doing by bringing all of his disciples with him to Bethany, by gathering Mary and Martha, and not just them, but all of the family and friends who had gathered to mourn, and taking all of these people to the tomb to watch what happened? Why was he doing that? Was it really just to raise up a friend that he should have been there maybe 4 days earlier? Did he gather the crowd just to show off in that moment? I don't think so. I think that he was setting a precedent for us. I think that he was showing us that this is what you do when you need your situation to stand back up again. Like, I don't think it's just about raising a dead body. I think this goes beyond that. I think when he says, "I'm the resurrection," I think he's saying, you are going to encounter situations in your life that look dead, that smell like death, that are as far gone as you can see, but I'm giving you the power and the authority to stand your situation back up again. So we're going to look at this prayer, what he prayed, because Jesus could have just said, Lazarus, come forth, and he would, right? He has the power and the authority to do whatever he wanted to do. So why did he pray? I think we're supposed to model our prayer after him. So they're going to put this up there. Father is how he started his prayer. That shows our position. We are his children. We are in the beloved. We are on his vine. We have a relationship with him to go to him anytime that we want to. Next, he said, "Thank you that you have heard my prayer." This is for gratefulness. I think when we're believing for a miracle or a breakthrough, the biggest thing that we need to check is make sure we don't have unforgiveness or bitterness. And I think the way that we defeat that in our lives is by being grateful. Be thankful. "For you listen to every word I speak." This, to me, is a confident expectation of God hearing us, God listening and being attentive to our lives, that we expect that from him and we have confidence because of that. "Now, so that these who stand here with me will believe that you have sent me to the earth as your messenger, I will use the power you have given me." That's delegated authority. The Father gave the power to the Son, and then what happened? The Son gave the power to us. So we have the same delegated authority. It could have just as easily been me saying, "Now I will use the power you have given me." Okay, so the next one is, "Then with a loud voice, Jesus shouted with authority, 'Lazarus, come out of the tomb.'" And that is faith in action. You know, we a lot of times will do 1, 2, 3, and 4 and then not ever speak to the thing to come out. We can pray about it and we can be thankful and we can acknowledge that God hears us, but then we never say, okay, business, rise up again. Okay, relationship, be healed and be restored again. It's up to us to put our faith to action. So in these moments of our lives, we have a choice. We can either be Martha and say, I know you can do it if you want it to happen, or we can be Jesus and say, I know you've heard me say this and it's happening now. But that's up to us. We get to choose that. So one thing that I love about this, and one thing that has had me thinking a lot about this as the year winds down, is that we think linearly. We think on the clock, and we're always thinking about time in relation to the way that God is working in our lives. But God is not bound by time, and we have to be happy about that. We do not want to serve a God who is bound to daylight hours and doesn't work the weekends or only has certain amounts of time to operate. We want God who is not bound by anything. He can do what he pleases. Think about the woman at the well. Someone was inspired to dig that well 20 or 25 years before the woman ever came to the well. Or think about the tree that Nicodemus climbed. Like, somebody had to plant that. Or Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus climbed it. I'm thinking through all my childhood songs there. Somebody planted that. But that's God going forward in our time and making those things happen in the past so that when we arrive at our moment there, the things are in position. God can do what he needs to do to get us what we need. On the contrary, the devil is completely bound by time. He is not in your future wreaking havoc. He is not in your past changing things or manipulating the way that you think about what has happened to you. He has no authority in your future or your past. He is in this moment right here, and it's up to you if you give him a place for it. He is on the clock, and his clock is always ticking down. His time is running out. Think about with Jesus in the wilderness when the devil went to tempt him, and Jesus obviously wasn't tempted by Satan and didn't give in to any of it. And it says what? That the devil left to come back at a more opportune time, because he only has to work with what we give him. If you give him an opportune time, he'll take it. But it's up to you, because he doesn't get to do whatever he wants whenever he wants. He's bound to this moment right here. And if you win this moment, he doesn't have any place in your life. Okay? So maybe you find yourself like Zechariah, who had stopped praying for the things that he had desired for a long time. Or maybe you find yourself to be more like Martha and Mary, where your situation has been in the ground for a while, but you're just needing a little bit of hope right now. I have some things that I want to give you for the year, but first I want to read you this quote by Albert Edward Day. I think they're going to put it up there. There stands the cross today, the one sufficient bulwark of our hope, because it reveals to us a purpose and a power to resolve tragedy into transfiguration and to crown every tomb with the hope of resurrection. If you can get a vision for your tomb in your situation to have a resurrection on top of it, God can deliver it. And his word inside of us gives us the authority to command it to happen. Okay? So instead of maybe setting a resolution for the marathon, which I probably won't do again, or the trip that Harry and I were going to take last year that's been pushed off indefinitely. Like, we would go anywhere right now. If you know of a nice cabin in Broken Arrow, like, we would go wherever. We'll move past Europe for now, but anywhere. So instead of making resolutions, I have a few expectations for us to set for ourselves for 2021, okay? Can you guys get with me on that? Okay, the first one is, expect your hope to be filled to overflowing. Romans 15:13 says, the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and you will abound in hope. Number two, expect dead situations to come back to life. Romans 4:17 says, this is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Number three, expect new vision for your future to come to you. Isaiah 43:19 says, behold, I am about to do something new, and even now it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Number four, expect restoration. Joel 2:12 says, "Even now, says the Lord, turn and come to me with all your heart and genuine repentance, with fasting and praying until every barrier is removed and the broken fellowship is restored." Number five, maybe you're saying, "Well, my situation is even past restoration." Then guess what? Expect restitution. Isaiah 61:7 says, "Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. You don't lose, even if you feel like you've lost." The Bible promises double for your trouble. Number six, expect victory. Romans 8:37, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." I just want to encourage you tonight that God has your number. God knows exactly where you are. He knows the number of hairs on your head. This year might have been terrible for you. This year might have been wonderful for you. Regardless, I want you to go into 2021 expecting for your hope to be overflowing, expecting good and not evil to give you the future that you hope for. God loves you so much, and He has a plan for your life, and it's not disturbed by what goes on in our world. In fact, I think that He is just looking to launch us and catapult us into having greater influence and greater power and greater authority over what's going on.
Thank you so much for listening to this podcast. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Guts Church, visit our website at gutschurch.com.